Tonight we want to study one of the parables, one of those parables that's found in Matthew chapter 13. We have a couple, actually several parables in that chapter, but a couple of them are quite well-known or lengthy in terms of the number of verses compared to a lot of others. Matthew chapter 13 contains the parable of the sower. It also contains the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is the one that we want to study about tonight. He teaches in that parable about wheat and tares that grow up together in the kingdom. But before we proceed with looking at those verses in Matthew 13 that teach that parable and what Christ teaches about that parable, as this is one, like the parable of the sower, that he explains the meaning of in this chapter. But before we go into all of that, we first need to have understanding of what the kingdom is. If we're going to study about the wheat and the tares in the kingdom and we don't understand what the kingdom is, we're not going to have very good understanding of the parable at all. So that's one of the foundations that we need to have in terms of our understanding and knowledge, and that is what this kingdom of God is that we will then read about having wheat and tares growing in it during this time. In Matthew chapter 16, we read about the kingdom of heaven, and in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, there were different ones that were saying who they thought Jesus was. And in verse 13 here, Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, was Jesus asking that question to seek information from them, to learn from them what people were saying about him, or did he know that? He obviously knew that. They didn't know something about that that he didn't. So why was he asking? Well, he was getting them to state so then he could come up with the follow-up question here in verse 15. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And there's the key question as he was asking his apostles here, "Whom do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there Peter confessed his faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, the word Christ, Christos, is the Greek word, which is the language of the New Testament, that means anointed one. We're familiar with the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word of the same meaning. And they were looking for the Messiah to come. That is the anointed one, which means what? It means king. So they were looking for a king to come. If we had more time tonight, we could go back and look at the Old Testament and many prophecies that were in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the great king and the coming of his kingdom that would be established, that would be an eternal kingdom. And so all of that was foretold, and that's one reason that the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And so when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's expressing his understanding exactly of who Jesus is, that he is that king. He is that one that God had promised to send, and not some earthly king, but he is the Son of God. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock..." Now that rock is not Peter. The word for Peter, that word for his name was Petros in Greek, the masculine word, that means a stone like a pebble. But he said, "Upon this rock, Petra," which is the feminine word, that means a bedrock, a foundation. It's what you build something on. And so he was not promising to build whatever he was going to build upon the man Peter. He was going to build it upon the bedrock, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what Peter had confessed, which was the truth. So upon that rock, that bedrock, that foundation, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building. And so Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is the one that Peter confessed, that is the one upon whom this building would be built. What was he going to build? He says, I will build upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, which is the gates of Hades, the unseen world, which is where the dead go, death would not prevail against it. The gates of Hades would not prevail against his church. When we die, if we're in his kingdom, we don't leave his kingdom when our life on this earth ends. Now, what other kingdom is like that? I mean, there is no other kingdom like that but God's, where it transcends this life. When we are in his kingdom now, when we are in his church, and we will remain in it forevermore. Well, he uses the word church there in verse 18, and he's not talking about a physical building. In verse 19, he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he uses the word church and the kingdom of heaven interchangeably there. That spiritual kingdom is his church. The church is the kingdom of God. And so there we find that taught in God's word, which is the reason why in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established, after that, from then on, we read about the kingdom being already in existence. Now, prior to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 is one of those pivotal chapters or moments in the scriptures, in God's word, in the New Testament particularly, where before that, everything even from the Old Testament is looking for or towards this particular moment in time. And then after Acts 2, it's the other way. The vantage point is then from the other side of that. That great event of the establishment of God's kingdom, which is his church, that happens in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. This is on the day of Pentecost, just 7 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion. Peter and the apostles were preaching to the people of Israel that had gathered for this next feast day. And so that crowd 7 weeks before, on the prior feast day of the Passover, had lifted up their voices and said, crucify him, crucify him. And so these are many of the very same people who had returned, as God had commanded that they would, for this next feast day in Jerusalem, Pentecost. And so in verse 36, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he is very plain there in that these people, the ones he's speaking these words to, they themselves had participated in the crucifixion. Well, they hadn't driven the nails into his hands. They hadn't driven them into his feet. But they were before Pilate and said, crucify him, crucify him. They were demanding that Barabbas be delivered to them rather than Christ, and that Christ would be delivered up for his crucifixion. So they had their part in it. They had themselves borne guilt in the crucifixion of the Son of God. But that same Jesus whom they crucified, in verse 36, Peter said that God had made him both Lord and Christ. So now he's identified again as being that anointed one, the Christ. And is there such thing as a king with no kingdom? No. And so in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they were commanded to repent and be baptized. About 3,000 did, and it says they were added to them. Added to what? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, literally such as were being saved. The Lord added them to the church. So the church came into existence on this day of Pentecost when they obeyed that commandment of God and to repent and to be baptized. That's what God added them to. So that was established on this day. Well, Jesus said, I will build my church in the future. He also taught them in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount those words that we know, that we're familiar with, that we identify or very frequently hear referred to as the Lord's Prayer, that includes that phrase, "Thy kingdom come." He taught his disciples to pray that the kingdom that God had promised would come. Well, it hadn't come yet when Jesus preached that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, that includes Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it had not come yet until this day of Pentecost. In Matthew 16 that we read from, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he would give Peter the keys of the kingdom. That is, he would give him the teachings, inspire him with the words that when obeyed would enable the people to enter into it, which is what happened there on Pentecost. It was Peter preaching those words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Obedience to that commandment is the way in. That's the key to open the door so that one can enter into that kingdom, that God would add them to his church. Now, after that point, everything we read about the kingdom as before Pentecost, it's all looking for it to come. Afterwards, it's already come. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." He has done it. He has translated us into the kingdom, he says. Not "thy kingdom come" anymore. The kingdom has come. It's his church, and it had been established. It was established on Pentecost. And so that church, how important is it? Well, Jesus said he would build his church. It's that eternal kingdom. There's no salvation outside of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, speaking of the day of judgment and what is to come after that, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, he says, "Then cometh the end." So when the end of time, when the end of this world occurs and judgment day comes, then what's he going to do with those in his kingdom? He says, "Then when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So who is he going to deliver up to present to his Father? Who is going to enter in to that eternal dwelling place where the Father is and where Christ is, into heaven? Who's going to go to heaven? Those in his kingdom. So is it important to be in his church? Yes, our salvation depends upon that. So that is that kingdom of God. So he's referring to the spiritual kingdom, his church, in Matthew chapter 13 when he teaches this parable of the wheat and tares. Let's turn there to Matthew 13 now. And we want to read verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. "Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Well, he's referring to what is in his kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. So it's like this man who sowed his field with good seed, and the wheat sprung up, but his enemy sowed the tares, and that grew up with the wheat. So God's kingdom is like that, whatever that's talking about. And we might be scratching our heads from this point onward if Jesus didn't tell us and explain to us after this what this is talking about. And so we have to skip down to verse 36 and read from there to verse 43. Matthew 13, 36 to 43. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He says these are going to be gathered out of his kingdom. Is he speaking of his church? So what is in his church? Well, we would say Christians are in his church, yes. But are all Christians the same? And the answer is no, according to this parable. Are there Christians who become enemies of the Lord, who become children of the devil, and aren't serving the Lord, but then instead serve the devil? Yes. Now, are they going to be removed, or are they going to be separated from the wheat by the Lord during this life? No, that's going to come at the end. The judgment's going to come for all of us. And the judgment is going to come for all in his church. And there's going to be a separation there. The Lord's going to distinguish between those who are his wheat, those who are of the good seed that do serve the Lord under diligent and faithful in his kingdom, versus those who turn away from him to serve the devil. Well, let's consider what God says about these tares. And this is not what I or anybody else has decreed. This is what Jesus says about them. As we saw in verse 41, the tares are in the kingdom, but they've obviously become unfaithful. Otherwise, they would still be wheat. But they're referred to as tares and children of the wicked one. There are two basic reasons we find in Scripture for unfaithfulness. All false doctrines will generally accommodate one or both of these things. These are powerful tools that the devil uses to corrupt God's children so that some become his followers again, and which Jesus refers to as the tares. Well, one of those is persecution. Well, the same chapter, as we mentioned, contains the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower here in Matthew chapter 13, he gives this warning about ones in his kingdom, his church, and what happens to some. Matthew 13, verses 18 through 21. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now that wayside ground, those are ones that they don't ever obey his gospel. These are not ones in the kingdom. These are ones outside of the kingdom. These are on the side of the roadside. They are not believers. Verse 20 says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. So here, whatever this particular type of ground in the parable of the sower talks about four different kinds: the wayside ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good ground. Well, now he's talking about the stony ground. Three of the grounds of the four are Christians. The first one isn't, the wayside soil, as we just saw. The devil takes that word out of the heart before they believe it, before they obey it. But these ones that he refers to or describes as the stony ground, these are ones who hear the word and they with joy receive it. So they believe it, they obey it, they're following it, but then something happens. Something happens where they transition from wheat to tare. Verse 21, yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And that doesn't mean has his feelings hurt. That word means to be ensnared in a trap. Well, the devil's snare. So they had escaped his snare when they obeyed his gospel, but then the devil brings them back into captivity. And what mechanism does he use to cause some Christians to fall away from the faith? Persecution. So there's some Christians who will turn away from the Lord because of the heat of persecution. And notice there in verse 21, it doesn't say for if tribulation comes. He says when it comes. It's something promised for us all. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It will happen. All. Every one of us. If we follow Christ, we are going to face persecution in our lives. We're going to face persecution because of the Word, because we are serving the Lord. Well, how are we going to respond to that persecution? We have a choice. We can take the temptation that it brings and fall to the temptation to do evil to the ones who are persecuting us, to quit falling away. And then we will be in the kingdom, but be identified as tares at that point. Or we can overcome those temptations, continue to serve the Lord, continue to do His will, and continue to obey Him in spite of those persecutions. But there are some who fall away because of the persecution. Now, some people get mad at the truth, and that's just a sad fact. John chapter 3 and verse 20, John 3 verse 20, Jesus says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Now, what those who are doing evil, what do they think of the light of God's Word when it is shined upon them? They don't like it. They hate it, and they're going to run from it. And they'll persecute those who are shining the light. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, this happened with some of the brethren. And the Apostle Paul, in this book of Galatians, of course, if you went back to the very beginning, this book is addressed to the churches of Galatia. So these words he's speaking to are here to his fellow Christians, to his brethren in Christ. And here's what he says about some of his brethren, what they were doing. Or he asks a question in Galatians 4, verse 16. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So the devil was working on some of these. And some of them had turned away from the Lord. Paul was rebuking them for that, trying to call them back to repentance. But did they all appreciate that? Or did some of them get upset with Paul because he spoke the truth? Well, he became the enemy of some because he told them the truth. And so there's some that hate the message. They blame the messenger. But we have to be very careful that we don't become like that, that we don't turn our ears from God's truth unto fables and then stop listening to the truth and obeying it. So there's some who will become ashamed of the Lord and His Word. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus said about those who are ashamed of Him and His Word that He will be ashamed of them. In Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Now, what's behind that situation he's describing? He says, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Do we live in an adulterous and sinful generation? Yes, and wickedness is on the move. It's advancing. The devil is making this world even worse. When we can see it all around us. Well, how do we respond to that? The pressure upon us is growing. The persecution against those who believe in Christ and His Word, that's something that's growing. If we continue to stand up for what He teaches in His Word and follow that and teach that, we're going to have more and more persecution. Well, what does it reach a point where we say, well, I'm not going to say what I believe. I'm going to hide that. Well, are we ashamed of Christ? Are we ashamed of His teachings? If we become ashamed because of that persecution, well, then we're that stony ground, and then we become tares in His kingdom that are going to be separated out and burned. Another main way that the devil will cause some Christians to fall away is by renewing in them a love for the world. Luke chapter 8 is another account of the parable of the sower. We'll read verse 14. This is the thorny ground in that parable. Well, who is the thorny ground? Well, again, it's Christians, because in Luke 8:14 it says, "That which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth." So they hear it and they go forth. So they're ones who receive that word. They obey it, and they're going forth as followers of Christ. But what happens? Well, when they go forth, he says, "and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Just like a plant, when thorns grow up among it, it will choke it off, and they're not going to produce their fruit. Well, that happens to these Christians that he describes as thorny ground. Well, the devil's going to do that with us. He's going to try to get us to love this world and the things of this world, which if we do, we cannot love the Father. We cannot serve God and mammon, material things. So in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, he speaks these plain words here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, those are the things that's what the things of the world includes. This lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, if the devil can cause us to seek for, to love, live for those things, these things of the world, then we're going to be choked. We're going to not bring fruit to perfection. We'll become tares. We'll be that thorny ground. And that happens to some Christians, sadly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about this situation. In fact, in the beginning of the chapter, early in the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, he warns us of these perilous times that arise even in God's church. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, he says, "For the time will come when they," and this is speaking of Christians, "will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." We know that he's talking about Christians here. What were their ears turned to before? Can you turn your ears away from the truth if they weren't turned to the truth to start with? So he's no. So these are ones who once were listening to God's truth, but now they're turning away from that to listen to fables. And instead of listening to teachers who are teaching God's truth, his word, now they heap to themselves teachers that are going to scratch their itch. Well, they're going to want to hear certain things. They're going to desire to be told those things that please them rather than God's truth, and that's what they're going to listen to. Well, then he speaks about an example. He gives an example of this in verse 10. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Demas, he said, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, he forsook Paul, but who was he really forsaking? The Lord. Because of what reason? A love for this present world. Now, if we took the time to go back and look at other references to Demas, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, Demas was one that was there. He was one that was serving the Apostle Paul, and Paul refers to him a number of times in the prison epistles, such as in Colossians chapter 4 and in the book of Philemon. Demas was one that labored with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. So he was one that was actively participating in spreading the gospel of Christ in this world in perilous times where persecution was all about. Well, does it say that he was stony ground? Did he fall away because of the persecution? No, that we know the devil tried, but that's not what got Demas. But what did get Demas? Demas wasn't stony ground, he was thorny ground. He loved this present world. So something the devil was able to tempt him with to where he loved the world, and so he forsook God. And here's somebody, I mean, if we can even consider that, what a privileged position he was in that time to be right there with the Apostle Paul himself in the spreading of the gospel in the very first century. I mean, to be one of those. I mean, he was given a very great blessing from the Lord to be there in that time doing that work. And yet, he cast that aside. He forsook the Lord because of a love of this world. What is in this world that was worth that to him? And if he didn't repent of that, what was it going to cost him? You know, Jesus asked that question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If we are to gain the whole world and lose our soul, what have we profited? Whatever it was in Thessalonica that Demas went after, whatever was there, was it worth his soul? It wasn't. But here was one that was not only in the kingdom, he was actively involved in helping the kingdom to grow in its number, but he became a tare in it. because of a love for this present world. And he was one of those ones that became choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Well, the Lord warns us in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32 about a very ancient example, Lot's wife. And this is one of the shorter verses in the Bible. Luke 17 verse 32 says, "Remember Lot's wife." Well, he says that, warning us not to turn back from following the Lord. Because if we do, then we're going to lose our souls. Lot's wife was someone who looked back to and was turned into the pillar of salt when they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked places. And the angel of the Lord told them not to look back when they were led out of there to escape with their lives. The only ones who escaped from that destruction with their lives. And yet she turned and looked back. What was the reason? I mean, she loved it. I mean, she obviously was very sorry to have to leave those places. And she was looking back to what she was leaving behind. And that's very sad because it cost her her life and soul. But he says, remember Lot's wife. We better not do that same thing, or the same thing is going to happen to us. While we're in the book of Luke, back in chapter 9, and verse 62, Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, see, that's identifying a tear in the kingdom of God. We're not fit for it if we put our hand to the plow and then look back. We look back to that world that we came out of and all of the corruption that we escaped when we became a Christian. That's what we repented from. That's what we came out of. And if we go back to that mire and wallow in it again, he says we're not fit for the kingdom. Well, then we would be identified as a tear in his kingdom. Instead, we need to be those who are faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, stewards of God are required to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Not to quit, not to turn back, not to become a tear because of not desiring to have to suffer persecution because of the word, or because of a love for the world, whatever the reason is. If we're going to be wheat in the kingdom, then we have to be faithful. That is required. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." So we need to be faithful in all things, down to the very smallest things. And never turn back from that. Never turn aside from that to the right hand or to the left. I mean, that's one of the characteristics or qualifications for deacons and elders in God's church in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, that they be faithful in all things. The elders and deacons and their wives. Well, this is something he desires in all Christians, obviously, that we be faithful in all things. In Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, "Be thou faithful unto death." Being faithful to the point of being killed for it. That's what was happening to the church and those that were in Smyrna, which is that letter to the church at Smyrna that verse 10 is included in. "Be thou faithful unto the death, and I will give you a crown of life." Well, that's what we have to do. We have to be faithful and diligent to the end in order for us to be identified as wheat in the kingdom and not tares. Well, again, we have to be in the kingdom if we're going to be saved. And then we have to be wheat in the kingdom if we're going to be saved. Well, tonight the question is, are you in the kingdom? And if you're not, if you're like those ones on Pentecost that the Apostle Peter was preaching to, well, you need to do the same thing they did. The commandment is to you as it was to them in that time, as it is to all of us. Those of us that are in his church have obeyed that commandment. But those who are not need to. If you're here tonight and you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, so he can add you to his church, to that kingdom, so that you can then be wheat in his kingdom, so that you will be part of that number that he delivers up to the Father to be saved in heaven eternally, then we're encouraging you to come now and obey his gospel. If you are a Christian and if you have not been faithful as you should, if you're in danger of being separated as tares in the kingdom one day, then you need to do something about that now while you have this opportunity, and we're encouraging you to do so, to come back to Him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please do so right now while we stand together and sing.